So over the last couple weeks, we've been going over the foundational principles of Christianity. And last week, we started a new one. We started the foundation of understanding that we are made of both spirit and flesh. So we talked a little bit about the differences between what we call materialism and dualism. Materialism states that the material universe is all there is. There is no spiritual reality whatsoever. Dualism states that there is a spiritual reality, but it is actually different than and opposed to the physical reality. Christians take kind of a middle ground. What the Bible teaches is that there is a physical and spiritual reality, but they are one. They're actually interconnected. That God, when He created man, it says that He breathed into us and we became a living soul. So without your spiritual nature, you're dead. You know, it's that simple. You know, we are one and the same. And even in the New Testament, when it talks about us being resurrected, it doesn't say, Paul even, he rejects the idea in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we don't desire to be without a body. He says, who wants to be a disembodied spirit floating around for all of eternity? That sounds stupid. He's like, no one wants to be disembodied. He says, we want to be further clothed. We want to have a better body. That's what we want. And he says, that's what heaven is. Heaven is getting a new body, a better body. It's not about being a spirit, right? Our souls and our bodies were made together. They're meant to be one with one another. And we talked a little bit about what that meant in our day-to-day lives. We're going to continue in that same vein. We're going to talk about more about what that means for us in our day-to-day life. But the first thing I want to talk about is the obvious question that we could ask is, if God created us, both body and spirit, in the beginning, was any of that lost during the fall? That's a good question, right? The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no. Obviously, our nature did not change after the fall because we still remain body and spirit. However, there was something that was taken from us in the fall and restored to us in Jesus. And we don't actually see any evidence of this being the case until John writes his gospel. And in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 21, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus comes to them and he says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain their sins, they are retained." So obviously, when Jesus breathed on his disciples, he was giving something to them that they didn't already have. He was giving something to them that they didn't already have, something that we absolutely did lose after our fall in Eden. And the question is, what is it? Well, what it means when God breathes into us, when He puts His Spirit into us, we as Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is God. It's not a piece of God. It's not a third of God. It is God. We believe in the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three God, fully God. So when God breathes His Spirit into us, what is He putting in us? Himself. He's putting Himself into us. What it means that when He created us, when He animated us and made us living souls, is it means that God's very presence in our lives is what makes us us. We are literally one with God. That was the original intent. We had absolute intimacy with Him. In fact, the only relationship on this planet that exists that even comes close to reflecting the level of intimacy we had with God in the beginning is marriage. In 1 Corinthians 6, I don't have time to go over it, but in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes this connection. And he says, don't you realize that when you become one with somebody in marriage, and more specifically in sexual intimacy, don't you realize when you become one with them, you are one flesh with them, just as God is one spirit with us. Right? He actually took residence up inside of our very hearts. He was one with us. When we fell, that level of intimacy went away for a couple reasons. And let's go to Genesis 3, verse 8 through 10 to kind of discover what exactly happened and why we don't have this level of intimacy with God anymore and why Jesus had to die to get it back. This is verse 8. This is after they've fallen. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" So we see two problems here. Number one, God gave us a commandment. He gave us a law. He says, do not eat that fruit. And what did we do? We ate it. Now, if God's all just, He must judge us for that sin. So one problem that we have is in our relationship with God, it's kind of hard to be in a relationship with someone when they have wrath against you. Let me put it this way. It's hard to speed in your car when your best friend's in it and your best friend's a cop. Does that make sense? Like there's a little bit of awkwardness there where he knows you're breaking the law and you feel condemned by his very presence. By his very existence in your life, you feel like you're wrong and you feel like you're being judged just because he's there, just because of what he represents. Do you guys kind of grab that? God represents justice. We broke one of his commandments. Being in a relationship, being in an intimate relationship with someone like that would be detrimental to our self-esteem. It would be horrific. I mean, could you imagine if you were married to a judge and you were a drug, you know, like a drug runner? Like every time you came home, it'd be this super awkwardness, right? Your wife would be like, hey, what did you do today? Well, I broke the law that you uphold. You know, like that's what I did. I spit on everything you do for a living. You know, that's what I did. It would be the most awkward relationship ever. Now, could you imagine having God, very God, inside of you? While you're sinning, it would be horrific. That's why Adam, the first impulse that he has is to run, right? He flees. He doesn't want to be around God. And then God asks him, why did he go? He says, I was afraid. I don't want to be close to you. I was terrified of you. I don't want to be anywhere near you, let alone have you inside of me. That's creepy. You know, I don't even want to be in the same room as you, let alone that level of intimacy. So because of that, we lost this intimacy with God. Now, this comes now from two parts. Because we've fallen, it's not just because of God's justice, it's because of our misunderstanding of God too. So not only do we know that rightfully God has reason to judge us, but even as believers, even as Christians, having received the blood offering of Christ and having been made justified before God by the very name of His Son, when we sin, we still feel awkward around God. Now, in that moment, the reason why we feel awkward is because we don't trust His love. We don't believe His love is enough for us. And we feel uncomfortable. We have a twisted view of God and His love, and so because of that, our intimacy, even though it was given back to us by Jesus, is still day by day being remedied. And we'll talk more about that later. Now, if you think about this, this is kind of interesting. We're the only creatures in the universe that had that level of intimacy with God. That means that in a weird way, God's presence in the universe was most felt through who? Us. Through creation relating to us, we relayed the Creator to the creation. Do you guys understand that? Which is kind of weird to understand. So when God's presence left us, he also left what? The creation. This explains why everything in all of creation is dying. It's dying because there was a level of intimacy that was taken away when we fell. God had to leave the creation. And when you want to think about what that looks like, right? I think the best way to put this is the way Jesus put it. In John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you could do nothing. So leaving the presence of God is like a flower or rose being cut from its vine. And even though it's still alive, it's slowly what? Dying. We're alive, but we're all dying. Every single one of us physically, if anyone asks you, dude, where's the evidence that a fall happened? Look around. Every single person that dies, every amount of decay, everything that's wrong with this universe is a result of the fall. It's the result of life himself retreating from his creation. Now, he didn't retreat all the way, obviously, right? God is omnipresent, means he's everywhere at once, so there's actually no place that he's not. But there is a level that he did retreat for our sakes. And so because of that, death and decay exist, but life also exists. We're in this weird kind of middle ground between death and heaven. We lost the intimacy of God. Now, Jesus restored this intimacy. He restored it by dying for our sins. So the first way that he restored it is by taking the punishment that we deserved. We violated God's commandment. We didn't do what he asked us to do. The consequence for that is death. Jesus dies on our behalf by becoming a man. And then secondly, the reason why Jesus had to die is the only way to build trust is by demonstrating trust. So Jesus reflects the very nature and love of God to us in no uncertain terms in the fact that he was willing to die on our behalf. That is what is reuniting us with God, and it is a slow process, but it is happening right now. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour right now, and I want you guys to stay with me because this is it's a big issue, but I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it because I just don't want to. It's not my favorite topic. When we talk about things, when we talk about spirituality, I'm talking about spirituality right now, a lot of our minds instantly go to spirituality, miracles, prophecy, right? Gifts. That's what people think about when they think about spirituality, right? They're like, dude, you think about Old Testament, splitting the Red Sea, man, a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. That's what we think about in our head. We think about hardcore miracles. So we're like, dude, if God's presence is in us, dude, if God gives us his very spirit, that means that we're like, you know, I'm going to use a reference that most of you guys won't get, but I'm going to use it anyway. We're like Neo, man. We could rewrite the Matrix, dude. We got the creator in us, dude. We could do whatever we want, dude, right? And that's actually, that mentality, ironically, comes from dualism. Let me explain that. Remember what dualists believe? They believe that the physical reality and the spiritual reality are both real, but they're separate from one another. And so because of that, what a dualist would expect to happen is whenever the spiritual reality is active, they would expect something big to happen, right? If the spirituality is real and it's active, that means that whenever it crosses over into our reality, it must be hardcore. It must be intense for something like that to happen. And so because of that, ancient religions, what they did is, first of all, they had a view of God that God was distant and uncaring, and they had a view of God that he was totally separate from his creation. And so in order to get him to move, you had to do something, right? So what they would do is they would dance, and they would have parties, and they would cut themselves, and they would starve themselves, and they would hurt themselves, and they would pray really hard, and they would chant, and they would meditate, and they would perform rituals, all these things designed to get God to do what? To act. So you have this idea of God being this what? Withholding father figure with all of his spiritual blessings. And he could help you, but maybe you just haven't prayed hard enough, brother. You know? Oh, you're sick? Maybe you just don't have enough faith, man. You know, oh, this thing needs to happen in your life. Well, maybe you need to do this, right? Maybe I could give you a ritual for you to do. Maybe you need to cut yourself. Maybe you need to starve yourself. Have you fasted? You know, starve. That's a real way for God to do what you want him to do in your life. Starve yourself for a week. He'll really listen then. Now, if God was really reached that way, is he loving? If there's things that you need in your physical life and God is withholding from you unless you do something for him, is that a loving father? Right? If I was starving to death and I went to my earthly dad and I was like, hey, dad, can I have some food? And he's like, I would love to, son, but you got to say please. You know, that would be, I mean, is he right? Well, technically, but it's like, dude, like, I need this. This is not a desire of mine. I need it. And when we're wondering of like, is God actually like that way? Just read how God acts in the New Testament when Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up, and when people come to him and they're sick, he doesn't look at them and be like, well, dude, your body doesn't matter. It's all about the soul, brother. You know? It's all going to burn, man. Don't worry about it, dude. This sickness is going to kill you, but whatever, dude. You're going to get a new body. Right? Up top. You know? He doesn't say that. And he equally, when people come up to him, he doesn't say, well, you know, have you fasted? Have you prayed? Have you confessed all known sins? How's your Bible study looking? Huh? Not good? All right, get out of here. You know, it's not what he does. All he asks for is for people to trust him. That's it. Do you trust me? That's all he asks. You know, which makes total sense because, you know, if I went to the doctor and he said, hey, do you trust me? I'd be like, no, not at all. What the heck are you doing there? Does that make sense? If you're asking Jesus to heal you and you don't believe in him, what the heck are you doing asking him in the first place? That's all he asks for is faith. Do you believe in me? Isn't that cool? That's the picture of God that we get. We don't get a weird picture of God that we got to, you know, emaciate ourselves and hurt ourselves to get his attention. He is constantly, always, always involved in every aspect of your life for your betterment. So when we pray to God, when we ask Him for something, we know, I don't need to get the spiritual reality to move. It's always what? Moving. It's always moving. Every single time you take a breath, that is a result of God breathing your soul into you. Everything that you do is spiritual. Everything that you do is a miracle from God. Everything. And for us to separate spiritual reality from physical reality is to deny the fact that God is moving powerfully in your life all the time. And to become unconcerned about His love for you. That's what it is. And the danger is that we become so obsessed with these spiritual things that we feel like unless something over the top happens, God's not moving. And I hear Christians say this all the time. A lot of them are well-meaning. I'm not dissing on them. But they'll say like, man, we want God to move tonight. Dude, God moves every night, man. Like, you don't need to get Him to move. Like, are you talking right now? That He's moving. You know, He's moving all the time, always. He is doing everything. Everything is a result of Him. In Colossians 1, it says, everything in the universe is being held together by the power of His Word. Everything is by His will. Do you guys understand that? We don't have to get God to move. We don't have to do some weird hardcore meditation to get God to speak to us. He speaks to us all the time. And because we've become so obsessed with these spiritual things, a lot of Christians have become what's called cessationists. I know it's a big word. Here's all it means. Cessationists believe that the spiritual world doesn't move at all, ever. They just believe it's done. You know, hey, you live, you die, get over it. All right? You know, you just, that it sucks, but you live, you die, you get over it. God is there, I guess. He saved your soul. That's it. You know, they don't believe that any miracles happen. They don't believe that any tongues happens. They don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe in anything. They just believe it's all done, and we just live our lives, and that's it. Why? Because they're so sick of people becoming overhyped about spirituality that they would rather just do away with it. Which, by the way, is something that I struggle with a lot, right? I would just rather do away with it. Mainly because I don't have any spiritual gifts that are hardcore. But also because, you know, I get a little bit tired of this overhyped nature of spirituality, and I don't like it. Now here's something that I need to receive. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, do not quench the Spirit, but test all things. The Spirit is moving, and He moves powerfully. We believe miracles happen all the time. We believe God does. And when I say miracles, I'm talking about things that everybody would consider a miracle. I'm talking about miraculous healings. I'm talking about prophecies. I'm talking about tongues. I'm talking about incredible encounters with God. They happen all the time, all over the world. And the reason why we're like, well, I don't see it happening anywhere, is because we read the Bible. And we don't understand that the Old Testament takes place over a period of 1,500 years. For 1,500 years worth of time, that's not a whole lot of miracles. Do you guys understand that? It's not a ton of miracles to happen over 1,500 years worth of time. You know how long the New Testament takes place over? The book of Acts, where miracles, it seems like every chapter something crazy has happened. You're like, oh my gosh, dude, the original church was crazy. You know how long it took over? 30 years. Over the entire known world. You know how many miracles happen? If I were to go talk to pastors in China and India and Asia, and I were to talk to pastors in Africa and South America and pastors in this own country about amazing miracles that God has performed, I would find an awful lot more than what's in the book of Acts in the last 30 years. God is moving powerfully all the time. And the reason why we get frustrated is because we don't think He's moving enough. See, everyone wants to see the Red Sea split, but nobody likes the daily bread. Right? Nobody likes the manna that just comes, the daily provision of God to just get through today. We don't like that. We want God to take away our issues and our problems like that. But we don't want God to just sustain us in our problems, which is what He offers, which is what the Holy Spirit is. It's His presence in our lives. It distracts, it completely distracts from the point. In 1 Corinthians, it's a church that was totally focused on this overwhelming spirituality. And they had a lot of gifts, but they were misusing them in every possible way. And Paul, he's rebuking them. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, he says, desire fervently the best gifts, but I will show you a more excellent way. And then he writes 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you don't even have to be a Christian to know what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. All right, what's it about? It's about love, man. If you've ever been to a wedding, Christian or non, 1 Corinthians 13 is going to be slid into there. It's about as predictable in a wedding as the chicken dance, right? You know, it's going to be there at some point. You know, someone's going to read some passage from 1 Corinthians 13 because that's holy. It's the love chapter. Now, here's the thing. Paul is saying there's nothing wrong with spiritual gifts. But the most powerful way that the Holy Spirit can move in your life is to make you more like God, and God is love. That is the most powerful way that God can move inside of any of our lives. The question is like, we're asking God, why don't you move in my life? Why don't you move in my life? Is your relationship with God deepening, developing? Are you learning to love Him better? He is moving mountains in your life, if that's true. Is He teaching you to become more understanding of others and gracious towards them? He is moving incredibly powerfully in your life. Paul says that love is so amazing and so otherworldly and so spiritual that he says, if I had every spiritual gift, if I spoke in the tongues of men and of angels, if I had all gifts of prophecy, if I had faith that I could take a mountain and move it, but have not love, I am what? Nothing. He says, dude, if Paul walked up and he saw Moses splitting the Red Sea, that would be less impressive to him than someone simply going up beside someone who is in pain and praying for them and loving them. You guys get that? So when we're talking about God moving in the church, the question I have for you guys, are you learning how to love? That's the most important thing. And because we get so focused on spirituality, we forget the most important thing. And people are like, dude, I don't even remember the last time God spoke to me. Have you read His Word? Do you read His Bible? That's how He speaks to you. It's His Word. Well, that's not spiritual enough for me, man. I'm expecting like a word. You know, I'm expecting like God to come down and speak to me. Right? You want the Red Sea to split, but you don't want the daily bread. You're like a little child who's just unsatisfied with everything that your father gives you. It's not enough. Right? God's not doing enough. God's not filling me enough. He's not solving enough of my problems. Right? If you have that attitude towards God, are you loving Him? Is that love? To look at someone and say, you fix my problems, you do everything for me? Is that love? That is extortion. That's extortion. That's what it is. You're trying to twist His arm. You're trying to get what you want, but you're not thinking about what He wants. Who would want to be in a marriage like that? Where someone's just trying to get something from you all the time, and they're trying to jump through hoops to get something from you. It'd be terrible. A lot of us have been in relationships like that, and it's horrible, right? We don't want to repeat that at all. But yet, that's how we want to treat God. See, we're totally missing the point when we talk about spirituality in that really shallow way. God does move powerfully, and I'm not going to take away from the miracles that He can perform in our lives. But man, if you're not focusing on the simple things, what good will the great things do to us? Hey, the people of Israel saw mighty miracles, but they all turned away from God. Every single person that was an adult that saw the Red Sea split left God. Every single one of them. Isn't that crazy? They saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea split. They saw all these crazy miracles happen. Every single one of them left God. And they were killed in the wilderness. Is that who you want to emulate? Right? That's not exactly people that I would look at as role models. We got to be thinking a little bit more clearly than that. But let's move back to the original point, the idea of intimacy with God and receiving the Spirit. The obvious question that someone could ask is, well, if that's true and we lost this intimacy with God and that's why the whole universe is dying, if Jesus breathes the Spirit back into us, shouldn't Christians be immortal? Right? Wouldn't that be cool? Right? You give your life to God, the Spirit fills you, and you become immortal, and you're like, dude, Jesus is real. How do you know? Because I'm immortal now. You know, like, dude, I can't die. Like, that, He must be real, right? You know, that would be an amazing testimony. You'd be like, why doesn't Jesus do that, right? He rose from the dead. Why can't He do that in us, right? And the thing that pisses off even more about that is, guess what? One day He will do that. One day He absolutely will do that. We see that in the book of Revelation. Jesus will raise our bodies from the dead while the earth is still spinning the way it is right now. And the question is, why does He wait? Get this show on the road, bro. You know, like, why can't you just do it right now? What are you What are you waiting for? This is why God does this. The restoration process of the world is going to be one that takes time. And God gives hope to the creation through the slow-moving yet powerful restoration process that happens in your life. See, if all of a sudden one day you were imperfect and then all of a sudden you gave your life to God and you were perfect and your friends and family couldn't see the transition period, they would be so floored by you that they would never talk to you again. If all of a sudden you became perfect, there's no way you can hang out with a perfect person. It grates on you. Even people that like hung around me in high school are like, hey, don't cuss in front of me. I was like, I hated hanging around people like that because I just felt like they were too good for me. And I felt so convicted about everything I did. I was like, I go home and I view porn and I hate these people and I do all these rotten things. And this person's like, don't cuss in front of me. That's his problem. That's his biggest problem in his life. Like I was so convicted by people like that. Could you imagine hanging around with someone that is perfect? You know how glorious a Christian's going to be in heaven? You're going to be image of God. You're going to be an image bearer of God, fully glorified in his presence, perfectly glorious towards him, and filled with the very essence of his being. How glorious do you think you're going to be in heaven? Dude, if I saw, C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, Weight of Glory. He says the most mundane and uninteresting Christian today is going to be one day a creature so glorious that if you saw him right now, you would be sorely tempted to bow down and worship at his feet. If God just did that in our lives, you would be no use in spreading the gospel. People would flee from your presence. It would be weird. It would be like an alien abduction movie. You'd be like, dude, I can't even... Dude, did you see what happened to Peter? He freaking turned into a shining bright light. Dude, I can't hang out with that guy. It would be weird. But God gives hope. Do you guys understand that? God gives hope to the creation through the general transition of healing in your life that your friends and family get to witness. If it happened instantly, it would be too sci-fi wackadoo. You know, it just wouldn't help anyone out. It has to be this general transition that happens inside of all of us. Now, how does this work? In Ephesians 4, what it says is that it says that we, when we give our lives to God, we actually become a new man. We become a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? We become a new creation. What that means is that Jesus, when we give our life to him, he breathes his Holy Spirit into us. We become one with him again, and we actually get a whole new nature. A whole new nature, and it's pretty radical when it happens. Anyone who's actually been saved, like if you've actually given your life to Jesus Christ at a point in time, you know that it's a pretty big deal when that happens. Because you go from only desiring things of the world and selfishness to all of a sudden you want to pursue God. You have these new desires. And you know what you feel like when you commit the sins that you used to love so much? You feel like garbage. And they don't help you anymore. I was horrified when I became a Christian the first time. Right? I was actually pretty happy being an atheist and viewing pornography every day. I was pretty miserable from a certain point of view. But, you know, I was pretty content with my lifestyle for the most part. Then all of a sudden I became a Christian and I went home and I viewed porn and I felt like the worst human being ever. And I was like, what is this feeling? You know, I felt like the Grinch. I was like, you know, what is this? You know, I don't know what this is. I don't know how to deal with this. It was horrific what happened to me. Some weird change happened in my life. What happened? What Ephesians 4 tells us. God split you in two. You have, all of a sudden, you have a new nature, a new man within you, but you simultaneously still have your old nature too. Your old desires, your old cravings, your old personality. It's all still there. And you are in constant warfare with yourself. That's what it is to be saved. You are in constant warfare. The new man and the old man are constantly at odds. Galatians 5 verse 17 puts it this way. It says, the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. Right? Why? Because one of you wants to do evil things, part of you wants to do good things, and you're at odds with one another. That is the Christian life. You do not graduate from Galatians 5, verse 17. You will always be at war with your old nature. If you do not feel any warfare in your body, it's not because you're spiritual. It's because your flesh has dominated your life. Now, this is actually an incredible strength for Christians. It's an unbelievable strength for Christians. And I'm going to take the last couple minutes to explain why. This is a quote from Dorothy Sayers, who was a friend of C.S. Lewis back in the day. She says this: "A young intelligent priest remarked to me the other day that he thought one of the greatest sources of strength in Christianity lay in the profoundly pessimistic view it took on human nature," which is a weird sentence. But let's keep going. She's going to explain herself. "The people who are most discouraged and made despondent by the barbarity and stupidity of human nature, both of themselves and of those around them, cling to an optimistic belief in the civilizing influence of progress and enlightenment. To them, the wickedness of humanity is not merely shocking and alarming. For them, these things are the utter negation of everything which they have believed. It is as though the bottom had dropped out of their universe." Now here's what she's saying. This is actually really profound. If I do not have this view in my life, that there is a new nature in man and an old nature in man, and the old nature in man is completely lost, right? We believe in the total depravity of man, that man without God cannot do anything good. We are like the vine that has been cut, right? We are dying. We cannot do anything good in ourselves. That's what we believe as Christians. You can do good things, but they will always be for selfish reasons. That's what we believe as Christians. Now, the important thing is what she is saying is, if you do not subscribe to that philosophy, the questions that I would have for you: how are you going to not hate the person in your life who does wicked things to you? How are you going to resist the urge to not hate the person in your life who does wicked things to you? Not the person who did a wicked thing to you way in the past, but the person who repetitively does wicked things to you in your life every day and walks in wickedness. How are you going to possibly do what the Bible says and not just not hate that person, but actively love them? Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who do evil to you. But how are you going to do that? That is absolutely impossible, because, to put it another way, how could you not associate somebody's actions with their identity? And then the next question goes to you. How are you not going to hate yourself for all the wickedness that's in you? And more importantly, how are you going to change the wickedness that's in you? Okay, because we live in a culture where it's one or the other. Let me explain. There's actually a really moving, deep TED Talk that I just listened to a little bit ago by this woman named Thordis Elva and a guy named Tom Stranger. Now, these two had a high school romance in which this guy, Tom Stranger, ended up raping his girlfriend. And they had a 17-year, this is crazy, a 17-year dialogue between the two of them about that event, until finally they got closure and finally they were able to forgive one another. And it's a really interesting talk that they give. But the woman, Thordis, the one who's giving this talk, she says this: once someone's been deemed a victim, it's that much easier to file them away as someone damaged, dishonored, less than. You see what she's saying? When you are someone who has had violence or wickedness done to you, people treat you differently. People treat you much differently. They, in fact, don't even treat you like you're human. And those of you guys who don't know what that is, good for you. You've never been victimized. Now, for me, no one's ever victimized me, but I am a veteran. I did go to Afghanistan. I did two tours in Afghanistan in the Marine Corps. Now, when you come back from a tour, when you come back from a deployment, I got a little newsflash for you guys. People treat you differently, way differently. I noticed in my family and my friends, they were actually afraid of me. And I was violent, and I was aggressive, and I was very, very abusive in my speech when I came back. And I'm still kind of recovering from that, by the way. But yeah, that was in me when I came back. And you know what? No matter what I said to people, it was just excused, right? I could be violent, I could be oppressed, I could be so weird to people. People are like, dude, he was in war. It's okay. You don't know what he went through. He was in war. Okay, it's all right. And I would tell him stories about how, you know, we went into villages and innocent people got killed. And they're like, dude, it's okay, Peter. It's okay. You were in war, you know? As if that excuses it somehow. You know, and I would have loved to believe what these people were saying, but here's the deal. What do you call somebody? Thank God I never killed anyone. But what do you call someone who is violent and abusive and allows innocent people to die? Right? Is that a good person? People could validate me all they wanted to. They could validate me all the live long day, but I had this internal hatred of myself because I knew I wasn't good. And here's the problem, right? If everyone is just validating me, they're just like, Peter, it's okay, you're a victim. Peter, it's okay, you're a victim. How are you ever going to change? How are you ever going to change your behavior if everyone just validates it? That's why so many veterans to this day are drunks, drug abusers, child abusers, abusive to their spouses. They can't get their lives together. And everyone just goes, but they serve the country. It's okay, everybody. It's okay to let that dude rot away in his filth? Is that a loving thing to do to that man? To just say, hey, dude, I know that your life sucks, but it's okay. It's okay that you're self-destructive and you're ruining every relationship in your life. It's okay. Because we found something else. There's a flip side to this. This is what she says after that. She says, and likewise, once someone has been branded a rapist, it's much easier to call him a monster, inhuman. But how will we ever understand what is in human societies that produces violence if we refuse to recognize the humanity of those who commit it? Just a great quote, man. That's a moving quote. But this is what she's saying. Here's the flip side. So what if someone came up to me and be like, Peter, I know you're in war, I know you're a veteran, but you're sick, man. You let that happen? Dude, you're angry, you're abusive? Dude, what is wrong with you? We need to isolate you from society because you're sick, dude. How's that going to make me feel? Now I'm like, oh, dude, not only do I have these self-images, right, of how horrible I am, but now I know that everybody else agrees with me. And if everybody's now branded me sick, you can only rise to the highest level of how you see yourself. Once an identity, once someone brands you, dude, that thing sticks. It doesn't go away. It is there forever. And it could be just from one stupid mistake, or could it be from years of stupid mistakes. But that identity is going to stick with you, and it's going to haunt you, and it's going to play with you. How does a Christian who has cravings for wrong things every day, who does wrong things every day, how do you not hate yourself? How do you resist the urge to not hate yourself? Or on the flip side, to not just look at everything that you do and say, oh, it's not a big deal. Everybody does it, you know, as if that makes it better. That was another way I try to validate myself. Like, dude, everyone views porn. Who cares? As if that makes it all right. See, how do you not hate yourself, and how do you change? The solution that the Bible gives us is it's this word that a lot of us have forgotten. It's a word called forgiveness. And we as a culture, we have forgotten what forgiveness means. And I'm going to read you guys a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Weight of Glory, on forgiveness, to help you understand what it is. There is all the difference in the world between forgiving someone and excusing them. Forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between the two of us is exactly as it was before. But excusing says, I see that you couldn't really help what you did, and you didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame. If one was not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are two separate things. See, a lot of us, we think in forgiveness, we think that we're actually asking for excuses, right? That when I'm angry or violent towards someone, people are like, Peter, why did you do that? And I'm like, oh, well, I went to war. Now, am I asking for forgiveness or am I asking for an excuse? An excuse. How could you forgive me if I just put the blame elsewhere? You guys understand that? Or when someone does something wrong to you, you're like, oh, I have to forgive them. And what you think in your head is, I have to excuse their behavior. I have to look at it and be like, oh, it's not a big deal if this person abused me. It's not a big deal if this person took advantage of me. It's not a big deal if they did this to me. I forgive them. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is looking someone's black sin right in the face and saying, that what you did was inexcusable. It was absolutely inexcusable. There's not an excuse on the planet that would possibly pardon that action. But thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ, it is forgivable. Thanks to the fact that he bore all sins on himself on the cross and died for us, what you did to me is forgivable because he bore it. And we're able to look inside of ourselves and we're able to say the same thing. What I did, what I do, what I think, what I feel is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. I'm not going to look at my past and be like, oh, it's my parents' fault. You know, they raised me this way. Oh, it's society's fault, you know. Oh, it's my friend's fault. Oh, it's my, you know, my background. It's this, it's that, it's my biology. It's looking at your life. It's taking a good, hard look at your life and saying, what I am, the way that I am, is absolutely inexcusable. And here's where the beauty of Christianity really shines. Because Christians have this unbelievable gift that we have a duality within us, we're able to take the wrong desires and passions and things that we've done, and we're able to say, who did that? The spirit or the flesh? The flesh, right? The flesh lusts against the spirit. We're able to look at those things, we're able to condemn them and say, that was wrong. That behavior, that activity, it's absolutely wrong, and I condemn it wholeheartedly. And yet, not identify myself as being one with that sin. But instead saying, yes, that is absolutely wrong. However, I have a new name in Christ. Jesus forgives me. He's given me a new identity. He's given me, I'm a new creation. And I have the potential to be like Him. He is making me like Him as I trust Him. When someone sins against me, it doesn't shock me. When people sin against me, I'm not like, you know, how could they do that? They're a person. People are capable of every form of evil. There is not a single sin on this planet that you are not capable of. We are capable of every type of evil. So when people do something unthinkable towards me, I just say, well, that's the fallen nature. And I'm able to not hate that person because I say, I condemn what they did, but I know in my heart, Jesus will judge them. Either A, they will give their life to Christ. They will become one with Him. He will bear the punishment for their sins. And thus, through Him, they have the potential to change. And thus, I could hope, not in them, but I could hope in the work that God is going to do in them, that we can have a relationship again. Because Jesus is going to work in that person, not because they're a good person, but because God is going to do something amazing in their life. And I'm going to sit, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to see Him do that. And then we're also able to, like I said, not just validate people. You'd be like, dude, it's okay what you did. But we're able to look at someone and be like, dude, what you did was wrong. But it wasn't you, it's your flesh. And even if someone never gives their life to God and they continue sinning, you know what I say? I've hated people in my life. I've really, really hated people in my life to the point of wanting to kill them, most certainly. I've never wanted to take someone, put them on a tree, drive nails through their hands, whip them to an inch of their life, and then watch them bleed out while they're separated from God. I've never thought that that was justified for things that people have done against me. But that's what God describes as justice for what we've done against Him. The cross enables me as a Christian to forgive, knowing that God is a perfect judge and He will hold people accountable to the level that they need to be held accountable to. So it's an amazing comfort in our lives that I don't have to identify myself with my sin, but I have the power to change my activity. And it's amazing comfort in my life that I'm able to forgive people who sin against me. I'm going to give you one more quote from this woman, Thordis. In talking about her friend, her boyfriend who raped her, she says this. She started writing him a letter. And she says, along with an account of the violence that he subjected me to, the words, I want to find forgiveness, stared right back at me, surprising nobody more than myself. But deep down, I realized that this was my way out of my suffering, because regardless of whether or not, listen to this, regardless of whether or not he deserved my forgiveness, I deserved peace. My era of shame would finally be over. See, not forgiving someone, that's not a ticket to getting even. Not forgiving someone is a ticket to madness and self-affliction and pain like you couldn't believe. This lesson is something that we all need to learn more and more of. And I pray that God would help us do that. So let's pray, and then if you guys have questions, welcome to ask them. Dear God, I want to thank You for Your word. I thank You for this truth that Your spirit dwells in us, that we don't have separation with You anymore, but You have taken our punishment and You have restored us to You. I pray that Your love would reign in our lives, that You would teach us to be more like You, and that You would also teach us to treat our sin with the indignation that it deserves. Lord, learning how to trust in You and learning how to find love in You. And in Your name, amen.